We live in what seems to be a very contradictory world. Somehow life in the world seems often a very confusing mixture between what is good and wholesome and commendable and what is wicked and destructive and despicable. And it's often so close together that it's hard sometimes to separate them. We pride ourselves on our democracy, and we like to think that we have got at least somewhere in history to a situation of reasonable democratic tolerance and integrity, and yet we know the scandals that we had not so long ago of corrupt and greedy MPs and indeed also of local councillors. We're looking forward next year to the London Olympics, a great occasion of sport which we will host as a nation, and yet at the moment we're looking at some of the scandals of corruption in so many sports, and indeed corruption and fixing in FIFA right at this moment. We know something about the importance, we understand the importance of having financial institutions, banks and insurance companies and so on, which behave with integrity, and indeed some of them founded upon Christian principles and originating as mutual help societies for the poor. And yet we've seen the stupendous folly and greed and unbelievable losses and extravagance and turning the whole financial system into a kind of casino of capitalism. We rejoice, don't we, as Hiwu reminded us right at the beginning, with nations that are finding their way to throwing off tyranny. And yet at the same time, as we watch what happens, we worry about the disillusionment and the infiltration of extremism that can very quickly follow, exchange one human tyrant for a tyrannous ideology. We think about the big society and about charity and about participating and volunteering, and yet at the same time, we experience something of political correctness gone mad, where the very people who would contribute to such a society are excluded from it because of their faith. So what's going on? It seems sometimes that we live in two worlds. And the fact is, we do. And we need to have our eyes open to discern the reality of both dimensions of world affairs and what is going on around us. On the one hand, as Roger was reminding us last week, we are called as Christians also to submit to rightful government, to authorities, because government is what God has appointed to carry out justice, to punish wrongdoing, to reward good in our fallen world. And so, as Christians, we are called to be good citizens, to pay our taxes, to do good, as Paul says repeatedly, so often in his letters, to engage in social benefaction and to serve the good of the state, even a pagan one. As Jeremiah wrote his letter to the exiles in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 1 to 14, he told them to settle down in Babylon, these Jews who were in exile in a pagan country, and he said to seek the welfare of the city where you are put. And one of them, Daniel, a little bit later, serving under the government of Nebuchadnezzar, was able to recognize along with his friends that they could be serving God even while they were serving Nebuchadnezzar's state. So there is that side, but on the other side, there is this dimension which we read about in tonight's passage. It doesn't contradict Romans 13. It needs to be held in balance with it, in a kind of tension, to recognize that the state can also embody satanic power and evil and make idolatrous claims and demands, and that these two dimensions can coexist side by side in the same state. And that is what Romans 13 is really all about. I'm sorry, Revelation 13. This number 13 is getting me confused. Revelation, of course, the apocalypse, as it's called, the apocalypse of John, the word apocalypse means an eye-opener. It's taking the curtains back. It's lifting the lid off to show us the true nature of things and to see the spiritual reality behind the appearances. And it's very, very important in a chapter like this that we recognize that the language and the imagery of this chapter, and certainly the whole of Revelation, are symbolic, not literalistic, and certainly not for the kind of computation that somehow managed to get the math wrong last weekend and tell us that the world was going to end last Saturday. That's not what this book is for. It's very sad when people do treat it that way. What John is doing, of course, is he's building a kind of cartoon graphics. In fact, cartoons are a pretty good comparison to this, because we know that good political cartoonists will often present people, presidents and prime ministers and so on, with monstrous kind of pictures and appearances. And we laugh at them, but they're there in order to show us something of what they perceive underlying the situation. So John, you see here, is not talking about beasts and monsters. He is talking about real life, about real things, real people, real states, real religion, and political authorities and ordinary believers all jumbled together. But he's doing it under this pictorial, cartoon, graphic, visual way of doing it. Now, before we turn to chapter 13, we just need to give a very brief moment to looking at the context of what he's been saying just in the previous chapter, in chapter 12. It's still very much in the language of graphics and imagery. But in chapter 12, John has portrayed the conflict between God and the devil and all those who side with him. The devil in that chapter is symbolized as the dragon. But he's identified, if you look there in verse 9, chapter 12, verse 9, that dragon is very clearly said to be that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. So there's no doubt who this dragon in the language of John is portraying. And then using, again, this graphic imagery, John portrays Satan's attempt to destroy Jesus Christ at or very close to his birth in chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. But he failed. And then it goes on to describe Satan's attack upon God himself in chapter 12, verses 7 to 9. But again, he failed. And he's hurled down from heaven to earth, which possibly refers to that failure of Satan to defeat Jesus in his adult ministry, not only in his temptations, but also in his ministry against demon-possessed people. And you remember in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus sent his disciples out with authority to cast out demons, and when they come back and tell Jesus that that's what happened, Jesus says, "I saw Satan cast like lightning from heaven to earth." And of course, at Gethsemane and on the cross and in his resurrection, Jesus ultimately defeated Satan, as Paul puts it in Colossians 2. So he has failed to kill Jesus at birth. He's failed to defeat Jesus in his lifetime, in his ministry. So what is left for him? And so by the end of chapter 12, in verse 17, all that is left for him is to attack those who are identified with God and who are seeking to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the saints, God's people. And so that is what chapter 13 is now about. It portrays how Satan, the dragon, summons up two beasts or monsters, as we might perhaps better call them, that between them constitute a great threat to the people of God throughout the whole of history. Not just in some end times of the apocalyptic future, but John is speaking about realities of his own day and indeed still of ours. He speaks about the beast from the sea in verses 1 to 10 and the beast from the earth in verses 11 to 18, probably drawing on a kind of ancient biblical story, the mythical Leviathan in the sea monster, and Behemoth, the great land monster. But what he's portraying by these two great monsters from the sea and the earth is, on the one hand, A, the power of the state, which, even though it's been instituted by God to bring good order, can so be infiltrated and corrupted by the power of Satan. And on the other hand, be the power of religious ideology of all kinds, which supports, legitimizes the oppressive and idolatrous power of the state. And so between them, the dragon, the first beast, and the second beast, we have almost a kind of unholy trinity of the devil, the state, and religion, mimicking and parodying the Holy Trinity itself of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and usurping what is theirs and claiming the same kind of place. But it's all done under the language of beasts. We, I suppose, in our day are pretty familiar with the use of animals to represent people or even nations. The British rugby team plays abroad with the British Lions. Russia was known as the Great Russian Bear. The Americans have their eagle and so on. So animals representing countries and states is not unfamiliar to us. But here, I think what we've got is not so much just beast, it's more like monsters. Because these creatures are composite. They've got all kinds of imaginary extras, heads and horns, and they look like a whole combination of animals. As I said before, we're into a kind of almost computer-generated graphics here, these horrendous cartoon images. But do remember that under all this imagery, John is talking about human reality infiltrated by satanic power. So the first then, verses 1 to 10, we have what we could call the monster of state idolatry. In the first few verses here, what John sees in verse 1 and 2 is like a kind of horror movie sequence drawn from Daniel chapter 7. In fact, you might like just for a moment to turn back to that. It's in page 892 in the Church Bible. So much of the book of Revelation is drawing from the background and the concepts already there in the book of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 7, if you quickly look at it there, you'll see that Daniel saw four different beasts coming up out of the sea, representing four empires that would come. First, the one he was in himself, Babylon, and then Persia and Greece and Rome. Now, what Daniel does is he describes each of them in the language of, first of all, a lion, and then a bear, and then a leopard, and then a kind of horror monster with 10 horns, which isn't even given an animal name. What John does here in our passage in Revelation 13 is that he combines all of these together into one great gigantic monster with those four creatures of Daniel in reverse order. 10 horns on 7 heads, then the leopard, then the bear, then the lion. And it's all together. And what John is portraying is the Roman Empire of his own day. This is how he's seeing the state, the empire in which he lived. 7 heads, almost certainly the 7 Roman emperors, up to approximately John's time. Julius Caesar, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, and Vespasian. And the 10 horns, probably the client kingdoms that Rome used in order to rule their empire, such as Herod and others. Now here was the Roman Empire, at one level appointed by God, as even Jesus could say to Pontius Pilate, said, "You would have no power over me if it had not been given to you by God." And yet this same Roman Empire, with its violent, destructive, crushing power, which John says has come from the pit itself, from the dragon in verse 2b. And here's the Roman Empire with all these emperors, with on each head a blasphemous name, he says in verse 1. All those emperors, ever since Augustus, had taken the title Divine, Divus. It was on all their coins. Just as our coins have got little Latin inscriptions around them, so did theirs. And they all said, Augustus, Divine, Tiberius, Divine. In fact, the emperor who was about to come quite soon, Domitian, chose to be addressed as Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. Blasphemous name of the Roman emperors. In verse 3, John says that this beast, this monster of state idolatry, is a parody of Christ. Because just as in the earlier part of Revelation, Jesus is portrayed as the Lamb who was slain, looking like it had been slain. So he says this beast had an apparently fatal wound in its head. Possibly that refers to Nero's suicide in 68 AD, one of the Roman emperors who died. But as they say, the king is dead. Long live the king. One emperor might die, but the empire went on. Tyrants fall, tyrants go, but they're soon replaced with others. And the system goes on. And so then the whole world gawps at this beast in wonder and amazement and gratitude for restoring order, as tyrants often do. Again, through history, it's a fact that many an evil dictator started out by being welcomed. And indeed, both John and Paul are quite able to recognize how the war-weary world of the Mediterranean at that time, after almost a century of civil war, was grateful when somebody came along who gave them peace, as Augustus did, the Roman peace, Pax Romana. And people were grateful for it, even though it was all held together by swords and nails and crosses. But that gratitude, you see, very quickly turns to adulation and adoration, and then the arrogance that the state begins to claim what should only ever be said about God himself. In verse 7, do you see it? It says that what they were saying is, who is like the beast? Who can make war against us? In other words, who is like our great country, our great empire? We are the greatest and most powerful nation on earth. Who can possibly fight against us? That's the extent to which this arrogance goes. Well, it's going to be limited because verse 5, it will last 42 months. That's 3.5 years. It's very similar to what Daniel says. It's speaking of a limited period of time. This is not going to go on forever. It will be limited, but it will do very great damage in verse 7, where we read that this state will make war against the saints and conquer them. And there will be this attack and this persecution and destruction of the people of God. And so how then should Christians respond? Verse 10, with patient endurance and faithfulness, even though they know it will be costly, because it will include imprisonment, captivity, and execution, the first part of verse 10. John quotes from Jeremiah, a verse from Jeremiah 15. That's why it's put in poetry there. And Christians are reminded that what may lie ahead of them could be imprisonment and execution, but they were not to retaliate or turn to violence. In fact, where it says there, if anyone is to be killed with a sword you'll be killed, there is another tradition, a text which is more explicit and said, if anyone kills with the sword, by the sword he will be killed, probably reflecting the words of Jesus himself. Disciples of Jesus are not to take up the sword and fight back against the saint, but it will call for endurance and suffering and faithfulness. Well, that was John's day. That was the Roman Empire. But it's a tendency that we can see all through human history. When the state, political authorities, even though they've been appointed by God to do good and can bring about good, turn corrupt, claim absolute powers, and then persecute those who refuse to be owned by them. You can go right back to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, or to Antiochus Epiphanes of the Greek Empire, or you could look at 20th century dictatorships of both of fascism and of communism, which effectively deified the state with dire results for believers. It was in 1933, well before the beginning of the Second World War, that Adolf Hitler came to power in a Germany that was humiliated by the First World War, which was impoverished by the Great Depression, which was suffering terribly ineffective leadership. And the rise of that dictator took place against that background. Some of us have been reading recently the biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, which Roger referred to this man last week. It's a biography by Eric Metaxas, just called Bonhoeffer, Pastor, Martyr, Prophet, and Spy. And in it, he writes this about that time. So the German people clamored for order and leadership. But it was though in the babble of their clamoring, they had summoned the devil himself. For there now rose up from the deep wound in the national psyche something strange and terrible and compelling. The Führer was no mere man or mere politician. He was something terrifying and authoritarian, self-contained and self-justifying, his own father and his own God. He was a symbol who symbolized himself, who had traded his soul for the spirit of the age. The monster of state idolatry turned blasphemous and arrogant. But that turns us to the second part of this chapter, because we have to keep going, because from the monster of state idolatry, we turn in verses 11 to 18 to the monster of religious ideology. John sees a second beast arising from the earth, whose job in verse 12, can you see it there, verse 12, the job of this second beast is to serve the interests of the first beast and to woo and deceive people into accepting its authority under a guise of a very persuasive kind of religious belief. And so if the first monster of state idolatry defies God and deifies the state, this Here is the monster of religious ideology, which provides a cloak of religion and ritual in order to give spurious legitimacy to the state's claims and all its demands. And its deceptiveness is very clear in verse 11, because John says it looked like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. In other words, it gives the impression of being Christ-like, on the side of Christ, the lamb. And many tyrants have been able to use religion for their own ends. But actually, says John, its words, its tongue, its language was coming from the pit, from the devil himself. And then in verses 12 to 15, he goes on to describe the extensive power of religion to enforce admiration and awe and to deceive people into obedience, including all kinds of apparent miracles, such as fire from heaven mimicking Elijah in verse 13, setting up all kinds of images and statues in verse 14, as all dictators tend to like to do, and then giving power and life and breath to those images, again, metaphorically speaking, I'm sure, but a kind of parody of the God of creation who breathes life into his own image, the human being. You see, religion can make the state look good with all the pomp and circumstance, all the ceremonies and rituals, all the music and festivals and anthems, all harnessed to this sense of the state's own grandeur, in which there's a kind of ritualized gratitude to what the state has provided, and then that goes with oaths and pledges of allegiance, and then eventually a kind of enforced conformity. We must all accept this, and then the exclusion of all dissent, that only those who conform will ever be allowed to operate in public. And that's what comes in verses 16 to 18, this language of the mark of the beast, one of those words which has entered into a kind of a horror movie sort of picture. But it's not literal any more than the seal, which is the same word, the mark or the seal of the lamb on the foreheads of believers in chapter 7, verse 3 is literal. Chapter 7, verse 3 says that those who are faithful to the Lord are sealed with that seal of ownership on their forehead. And so here this speaks of a sign of allegiance and ownership. And in John's own context of the Roman Empire, the most likely stamp or seal that everybody had to use was the Roman coinage, on which the head of every emperor was. It was the only way you could get into trade or government, was that you would use the Roman government's coinage, which affirmed the sovereignty of the emperor and a claim to be him to be divine. And John says that's what it was like. If you didn't belong, you were slain, and you certainly couldn't trade. And so he says anyone who has any intelligence could understand the number of this beast. And he says it was 666, another one of these words which has entered into all kinds of end times mythologies. But it's not talking about credit card numbers or tattoos on people's hands or anything of that. Well, there's any number of possible meanings that people have given to this. The only two which actually convince me are the one that suggests that by the process known as gematria, which is putting numbers and letters of the alphabet together, which is the way the Romans and the Greeks and the Hebrews counted, that 666 could be the sum of the name Caesar Nero, provided you're prepared to use Hebrew letters equivalent to the Greek form of a Latin name. And if you're willing to go to that, then you can make 666 be the Roman emperor, Nero, the great oppressor. Or it is simply symbolic, 7 being the number of perfection, 6 is everything that falls short of perfection, that is failure. And so 666 is saying about this human arrogant state that in reality it is failure upon failure upon failure. But what it does is that it uses religion to bolster itself and to build itself up. Now again, there's nothing new about that. In fact, people who read the Bible carefully will see that way, way back in the Old Testament. You might want to turn just for a moment very quickly to one good example of it in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 24 to 33, in your church Bibles, page 352 and 3. It's King Jeroboam, who was the king who separated the northern tribes of Israel from Judah after the reign of Solomon. And then having set up his own little state,
He was very afraid that the people would still go back and be loyal to the crown in Jerusalem. And so this is what he says to himself. If the people go up to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they'll kill me and go back to him. And so he sought advice, and he made 2 golden calves. And he said to the people, it's too much of you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And he set one at Bethel in the south, and the other in Dan at the north. And the people went to worship them. And Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they weren't Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival in Judah. He offered sacrifices on the altar. And so it goes on. Verse 33, on the 15th day of the month, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel. So he instituted the festivals for the Israelites who went up to the altar to make their offerings. It was all a state-sponsored, state-created religious apparatus, all to keep Jeroboam safe. And when Amos came along and criticized it, as he did a few centuries later as a prophet of the Lord, he was told by the head of the religious establishment in Jeroboam's state, get out, you prophet, go back to your own land and earn your bread there. Don't prophesy anymore here at Bethel, because this is, listen, this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. Not the Lord's sanctuary or the temple of the Lord, you notice. It's all become, as it were, absorbed into the state. Religion serving political ends. Of course, that happened also then, coming back to Revelation 13, in John's day, Rome. The imperial state and empire was supported by the imperial cult, emperor worship, especially in Asia Minor where John was. The worship of the emperors was popular, extravagant, and it was attributing wonders to these emperors. All the kind of magic stuff that we read here was for them. And if you didn't participate and you refused to bow down and worship Caesar, then the consequences were very severe. And even since then, we can see all kinds of ways in which religion serves politics and the state. We might immediately in our day think of those areas of other religions where they have been used, for example, extreme forms of Islam, imposing Sharia law and Islamism and seeking to create Muslim states and this amalgamation of the power of the religion and the power of the state combined. It's also there in India in the ideology of Hindutva, India for the Hindus. And the politics of parties like the RSS and the BJP and the VHP, breeding hatred and violence towards Muslims and Christians. You see the same thing in some forms of Buddhism, as in Sri Lanka, and other forms of atheism, of course, turned into a kind of ideology to support the state, and then sometimes using and controlling the church even to seek to do so. So yes, we can look at other places and other religions, but let's not forget that in our Christian history, there's this tragic irony of Christendom. After Constantine in the 4th century, the Roman Empire officially became Christian. And then with amazing speed, within 100 years, adopted and accepted the oppressive ways of the old empire, which was still, in a sense, there. And the Christians who had for 3 centuries been persecuted very rapidly became the persecutors. And even during the Reformation, religion was used to sponsor state interests of kings and governments and princes. And you had the terrible persecutions meted out by both Catholic and Protestant states. Horrendous history that we've had. And although it may not be so violent, this kind of mentality still survives today in ways which leave me, at least, questioning and very uncomfortable. When there's the association of religion, especially the Christian religion, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, with political power and all its symbolism. I find myself very uncomfortable with flags in churches. What is that saying? What is being symbolized? I was in a Christian bookshop in the States and found a wooden cross wrapped in the stars and stripes. What is that saying about the amalgam of the faith of the crucified with the politics of a country? The identification is very easy to make between Christianity and patriotism in such a way that any criticism of the government or the military or foreign policy is all perceived as unpatriotic, as unchristian. During the First World War, both Britain and Germany harnessed the power of nationalism and patriotism in religious symbols that claim that God is on our side. And I speak as a son of Ulster. And Northern Ireland Protestantism had its great slogan, "For God and Ulster." I grew up to realize how deeply idolatrous and blasphemous that was, in merging the Christian faith with a kind of political tribalism and self-interest. So you see, it goes on. And in this book, which I've been reading about the history of Bonhoeffer, we read, of course, that the Nazi movement in Germany, long before the World War II had broken out, knew the power of religion. And so they either sought to subvert the German Lutheran Church, or at least those parts of it that were willing to go along with their racism and their hostility to the Jews, or they sought to create some kind of quasi-religious cult of their own, a kind of German national religion that would make use of pre-Christian pagan symbols. Hitler himself was very disappointed that his country had a kind of Christian heritage. He said, this is quoting Hitler, "It's been our misfortune to have the wrong religion. Why didn't we have the religion of the Japanese, who regard sacrifice for the fatherland as the highest good? The Mohammedan religion, too, would have been much more compatible to us than Christianity. Why did it have to be Christianity with its meekness and its flabbiness?" In the same book goes on to say that many leaders of the Third Reich were bitterly anti-Christian and ideologically opposed to Christianity and wanted to replace it with a religion of their own devising. And under their leadership, the Nazi regime intended eventually to destroy Christianity in Germany if it could, and to substitute the old paganism of the early tribal Germanic gods and the new paganism of the Nazi extremists. Well, that's the extreme end of it all. Thank God we're liberated from that and not living under that. But even when we live under a relatively tolerant democratic society as we do today, the ideology of anti-religion, of the kind of aggressive atheism and secular humanism that we see around us, is seeking to squeeze the Christian presence out of the public arena, not unlike Revelation 13, verses 16 to 18, with this kind of totalitarian tolerance that is around, that we must all totally tolerate totally everything, no matter what our consciences may say. And anyone who will not be willing to tolerate everything will not be tolerated. And people suffer. People suffer as a result. Perhaps not yet with loss of life, but in some cases with loss of freedom, loss of livelihood, loss of the ability to run a business, loss of license, loss of profession. And so we have this great irony of last week and this week, that a state which, yes, can be said to be good and God-given, which honors right and seeks freedoms, can actually be the perpetrator of ideologies which deny those very things. The monster of religious or anti-religious ideology. Well, what then is our response to be? Revelation brings two responses. You see them in verse 10 and in verse 18. You see that phrase, "this calls for," in both verses. Verse 10 speaks for the call for endurance. Verse 18 speaks for the call for wisdom, and we need both. First, verse 10, "this calls for endurance, patient endurance, and faithfulness on the part of the saints." You see, we should not be surprised by all of this. The Bible everywhere shows that we are in a spiritual battle, in which from time immemorial, from the very beginning of time, the devil is out to get those who are on God's side, who love the living God and bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he can use the power of the state and the power of religion against us, he will. And we should expect it. But we should respond to it with endurance and patience and faithfulness and without fighting back in violence. Yes, okay, as Roger was saying to us last week, it is right sometimes to protest, to present legal defense against that which is basically wrong and immoral. but never to respond with violence and retaliation. Our example and our model is to be that of the Lord Jesus Christ, who Peter says that when he suffered, leaving us an example. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. The example of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of those martyrs through the ages who have died for their faith in resistance to tyranny. So it calls for endurance, but secondly and finally, it calls for wisdom and insight in verse 18. In other words, what I'm putting here is not just that we need any sort of insight to understand the number of the beast, which I'm saying is possibly one of the less significant parts of this chapter, but rather to see this whole issue of the balance that we need here between seeing the state on the one hand in the light of Romans 13, but also recognizing the characteristics of Revelation 13 and seeing that this can be simultaneous. Good and evil mixed, because we live in a double reality. And we should not jump to simplistic and naive conclusions one way or the other. One commentator on this chapter, George Caird, says about this, "We must not think that John was writing off all civil government as the invention of the devil. Whatever Satan may claim, the truth is that the Most High controls the sovereignty of the world and gives it to whom he wills," Daniel 4, verse 17. In the war, still quoting, in the war between God and Satan, between good and evil, the state is actually one of the defenses established by God to contain the powers of evil within bounds. It is part of the order which God the Creator has established in the midst of chaos, Romans 13. But when men worship the state and accord to it the absolute loyalty and obedience that are due not to Caesar, but to God, then the state goes over to the enemy. And what Satan calls up from the abyss is not government per se, but that abuse of government, the omnicompetent, idolatrous state. We need to remember that. We need to live with this double truth. The state is God-given and can be good. The state can also be idolatrous and diabolical. And when we think about political power in the world today, especially when it's at its height, especially when it seems so unchallengeable, then we need neither to be dazzled into a kind of naive adulation, nor should we be tempted into a kind of total condemnation. You see, it's interesting that the New Testament, in its attitude to the Roman Empire, could affirm its good side, the things that it had accomplished, law and order, etc., but also recognize the evil that it was capable of. In today's world, the power of the United States of America is pretty well unchallengeable. How long it will go on like that, of course, through this coming century, who knows? Only God knows. And it's very easy for us, especially those of us of other countries, to adopt a kind of simplistic prejudice one way or another. And so we become rabidly anti-American, which is wrong because there is much to be thankful for in what America has contributed around the world over many years. Or we can be uncritically pro-American, which again is wrong because there are all kinds of effects of foreign and corporate policies which are questionable, which are self-interested, and which do great damage. We need to have our eyes open to both sides of this truth and to be wise and discerning. And what about ourselves who live here in London? We need to know how to live in both worlds and to work in both worlds. We need to be like the Apostle Paul, who knew everything that John was talking about here. He knew the evil of Roman power and idolatry. In fact, he contrasted it more than once with the lordship of Christ. And yet, he lived as a Roman citizen. As a good one, he worked hard and paid his taxes. He used his Roman citizens' rights, and he urged others to do the same. We need to have this same double perspective of being good citizens, but being alert to the idolatrous reality we live in. Or we should be like Daniel, after his terrifying vision of those beasts from the sea and all the demonic evil that lurked behind the empire he lived in and the empires yet to come. What did he tell us in Daniel chapter 8, verse 27? He said, "I got up and went about the king's business. In other words, he went back to the office, back to his government job. He was a civil servant. He has this balance, you see, his awareness of the diabolical spiritual reality behind the state power of Nebuchadnezzar didn't stop him working at his office, serving in the public arena, serving well and honestly, and also loving and praying for Nebuchadnezzar and bearing witness to him when the opportunity arose, as it did in Daniel chapter 4. And yet, on the other hand, also, Daniel's closeness to that seat of government, his involvement in political life, didn't blind him to the spiritual realities and the dangers that were there. We need to pray for that kind of balance and that kind of discernment so that we seek to obey Romans 13, but we also recognize the truth of Revelation 13, that as we seek to obey and submit to the state, we know the point at which it becomes necessary to disobey the state in order to obey God. Last week, Roger quoted John Stott, who said this: "We must obey the state right up to the point where the state commands what God prohibits or prohibits what God commands. And at that point, we must say no to the state because we have said yes to Jesus as Lord." And so we need to pray for ourselves if we are in the public arena. We particularly need to pray for Christians in positions of authority within the state, for members of parliament, for judges, for the police, that they may think biblically about their responsibilities, and to pray for them in the sometimes excruciatingly complex issues that they face in their consciences. But let me finish with one final thought, and then we're done. At the end of the book of Revelation, what do we see? We'll not read it now. You can turn to Revelation 19, and you will see that the dragon and both these beasts, the second one now being described as a false prophet, are destroyed, are driven out of God's universe. The idolatrous power of the state and the idolatrous, blasphemous religious idolatry will together be destroyed and will have no place in God's new creation. That's the vision of the future, the ending of all tyranny and falsehood. But in Revelation 21, we see that all that is good and best and redeemable about the world's kingdoms will be redeemed. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory and their splendor into the city of God and into the new creation in Revelation 21, verses 24 to 26. God's plan is to redeem all that is good and all that he will bring into the eternal kingdom of the new creation. And so we live then with that hope. And in that hope and understanding, we go out into the world. And many of you will go back to work tomorrow morning into that world with our eyes open to be good citizens, but not to be naive ones, to live with the obedience of Romans 13 and with the insight and understanding of Revelation 13. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it brings to us levels of truth and insight and understanding that we can so easily ignore or be baffled by. Lord, help us, we pray, to take these thoughts, to take what your Holy Spirit has spoken to us from your word, and not just to regard this as some kind of abstract or weird future vision, but as something which sustains us, something which fills our minds and our hearts and gives us the ability to live as wise Christians and believers in the world of today. For we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.